now Isaiah chapter 51 and most of 52. Hearken to me, you who pursue deliverance, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were digged. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For when he was but one, I called him, and I blessed him and made him many. For the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and my justice for a light to the peoples. My deliverance draws near speedily. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will rule the peoples. The coastlands wait for me, and for my arm they hope. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die like gnats. But my salvation will be forever, and my deliverance will never be ended. Hearken to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, and be not dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my deliverance will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou that didst cut Rahab in pieces, that didst pierce the dragon? Was it not thou that didst dry up the sea, the waters of the great deep? Thou didst make the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come with singing to Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he that comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and fear continually all the day because of the fury of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread fail. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth, and hid you in the shadow of my hand, stretching out the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Rouse yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl of staggering. There is none to guide her. Among all the sons she has borne, there is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have befallen you. Who will condole with you? Devastation and destruction, famine and the sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you will drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over, and you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, Awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, O captive Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, says the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Hark, your watchmen lift up their voice, together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Let us pray. Father, at this time, not one of us knows what you are going to say to them. But we come and we lay your word before you and ask that your Holy Spirit will speak to every heart, and that at some point in this Bible study, every one of us may receive a message from on high, a word that will help us to open our hearts afresh to the sweet influence of thy Spirit. We remember that this is your holy word, and we pray that we may treat it with reverence, setting ourselves beneath that word and not above it, not to judge or to criticize, but to listen and to learn and then to obey. We thank you again that you are a God who's spoken to men and women in days gone by, and that you still speak to those who say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And we are your servants to do your will on earth. Father, speak to us now, we pray, lest we waste this precious opportunity. And grant to each one of us that we may so learn, that we may not only be disciples but apostles sent out to preach to others, that there may be those who will say of us, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings, who publish peace and salvation. And so we wait upon you now, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Something of the spirit of Jewish nationalism comes out in this chapter. The name Zion occurs again and again, and the name Jerusalem keeps cropping up. And the reason for this is that Jewish hopes are centered on a city not much larger, if any, than Chalfont St. Peter, situated in the Judean hills, a city that at the moment is as divided as Berlin, with a no man's land right through the middle. Do you know that for 2,000 years, God's people have greeted each other at the time of the Passover with these words, next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem, that is the greeting at Passover time. And their hopes and dreams are centered on that little heap of buildings which some of you have seen and some of you yet hope to see, called Jerusalem. Now, in the same manner, Christians' hopes are centered on a city. Not the old Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem. A city whose builder and maker is God. Not a city that men build up from the earth, but a city that God will send down from heaven. And our hopes are centered in Jerusalem, in Zion. And we can sing about Zion and Jerusalem in a far deeper way than the Jews can ever sing. They can sing of an earthly city. We, like Abraham, can sing about that city whose builder and maker is God. And we can sing, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. And therefore this chapter, these two chapters, which talk of the earthly hopes of God's people on an earthly city, we can lift up to an altogether deeper level and look to the city, the New Jerusalem, adorned like a bride for her husband, coming down out of heaven, which one day we shall see, and which one day will be our capital city. And so we have here the Zionism of Jews, which in turn becomes the Zionism of Christians. And the feet of those who came with good tidings in this chapter are the feet of those who said the earthly Jerusalem is to come. But now that verse to Christians means something quite different, and it is quoted in Romans chapter 10 of those who preach the gospel, who announce a new Jerusalem coming, who've got even better news, and whose feet are more beautiful because their good tidings are more wonderful. Now that just gives you the setting of the chapter. I'll be quite frank and say that when I first read these two chapters, I thought, what on earth can I say for 50 minutes on Sunday morning out of these two chapters? And then I just studied and prayed and studied and prayed, and God began to show me wonderful things here. There is a kind of sandwich. You can split these two chapters that we read into five parts. A prophecy, prayer, another prophecy, praise, another prophecy. Prophecy is when God speaks to men. Prayer and praise when men speak to God. And there's a kind of double sandwich here. A prophecy, God speaks to men. A prayer, men speak to God. Another prophecy, God speaks to men again. Praise, men speak to God. And then a final prophecy, and God speaks to men again. Three times God speaks. And the first time he tells them to think about men. And the second time he tells them to think about God. And the third time he tells them to think about themselves. It's a very clear outline. And so we're going to think of three things this morning. We're going to think of other people. We're going to think of God. We're going to think of ourselves. And out of that grows prayer and praise. And it's bound to do so. And that's why we have our worship after the Bible study. We listen to God speaking to us about others, about himself, and about ourselves. And then we pray and we praise, and our worship becomes a response to him. Now, each prophecy begins with a sharp command. Wake up! That's a good command when you're preaching. Wake up! And the prophet wakes up his congregation and says, hearken, listen, rouse yourself, wake up. It's a stirring prophecy, is this. And all through the prophecies of these two chapters, God is trying to wake his people up, get them stirred, get them going, get them roused, get them awake, and let them really see that God is alive, and let them be alive themselves. Now, the first prophecy is addressed to those who seek the Lord. And indeed, the rest of this prophecy will be quite dead to you unless this morning you are seeking the Lord. You're not here to listen to me. You're not here to watch the children or to do things with them. You're not here, first of all, to sing hymns or to say prayers. You and I are here first to seek God. That's who we're looking for this morning. And this prophecy is addressed to those who are seriously looking for God and seriously asking him to deliver them from their troubles and tribulations. Those who pursue deliverance, who seek the Lord, listen. And the message to such people is this: if you're really seeking the Lord, then there are three things you should consider, three dimensions to your thinking. First, you should consider what God has done in the past for others. Second, you should consider what God is going to do in the future for others. And third, you should consider what God is doing in the present. Get a big view of God, a three-dimensional view. Consider the past. Consider the future. Consider the present if you're really seeking the Lord. Because when you seek the Lord, your mind is full of doubts and questions. Questions like, could God deliver me? Could he really change my life? Questions like, but if I do find the Lord this morning, will it last? Won't it fritter away like the morning mist? Or questions like, if I find the Lord now, what about tomorrow morning at work when people reproach me and when they ridicule me for having a faith? Will my knowledge of the Lord survive that? Will I be able to see it through in the face of others? This is the kind of question that comes when you seek the Lord. And the answer to these questions is the past, the future, and the present. In verses 1 to 3, he says, you go back in your imagination to the past. And in a vivid picture, he says, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were digged. That's a lovely phrase. I think in English we would say dug, but it doesn't matter. You've got the point. You didn't make yourself. God hewed you. The Jews didn't make themselves. God quarried them. Out of the rock of the human race, God quarried a special stone which he called his own people. He dug them out. You notice they didn't dig themselves. He quarried them. God dug them out of the nations to be his own people. Now he says, you go back to your origin. Go back to the beginning and consider this. Now, of course, this was terribly appropriate. Here is the promised land, and of course they weren't living it then. They were over here in the Tigris and Euphrates basin, the Mesopotamian basin emptying into the Persian Gulf. And Babylon was somewhere around here, and they were slaves in Babylon. And they were a long way from home, and they thought that God would never get them back. They had doubts as to whether God could ever take them from there and put them here. And God said, go back to the beginning. Where did Abraham live? And the answer is, he lived just there, in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. Chaldees is the same as Babylon. And there in Ur of the Chaldees, God took one man, just one, and he brought him all the way around here, and he settled him there, and he made him many. And God is saying, if I could get Abraham out of there and settle him there, can I not do it for you? I did it for just one man, and I made him a mighty family. I made the one into many. Can't I do that for you? He's saying, you go back and remember that in this very place, I brought a man out, and I planted him here. Go back to the quarry from which you were digged. Consider Abraham and Sarah, just a couple, and they lived right here where you live now, and I brought them out. And then another memory comes back. Go back even further. Do you know what this area was called in the beginning? It was called the Garden of Eden. That's where it was. You look up in Genesis 2, and the river Euphrates ran through the Garden of Eden. And so we go back now even further than Abraham. We go right back to Adam. Go back to the Garden of Eden. And God is not only going to take you like Abraham and plant you here. He's going to take the Garden of Eden with you and plant the Garden of Eden here and put you in a garden again. God is able to do this. And so you go back in your imagination to where you came from, your origin, and you say, God did that, and he'll do it again. like Abraham, he'll plant Abraham over here. And he will also take the Garden of Eden and plant it over here. And the wilderness of Judea will be like the Garden of the Lord, like Eden again, with all the communion with God that was enjoyed in that garden. That's the meaning of those verses 1 to 3. I could spend the rest of the time applying that verse. You go back to the quarry from which you were hewed. Were you brought up in the Sunday school here? Then in this very building and in this very place, God has been saving people for over 100 years and more. He did it for them when there were just a handful of people meeting in a dog kennel in Charlton St. Peter. He did it for them. He can do it again. He planted his people here. He can do it again. If you doubt whether he can deliver you, then he has delivered people in this spot from the very beginning. Go back to the country in which you live. This country of ours from which God quarried us. This nation has been a Christian nation. For many, many years, the gospel has been known here. Missionaries came here. The first Christian martyr was a man called St. Alban, a Roman soldier martyred not many miles from here at St. Albans. And ever since then, the gospel has been known in this country. King Alfred was a Christian and wrote the Ten Commandments out for the British people, as well as burning his cakes. And all the way through our history, we have a quarry from which we were dug, and people have known God. And here we are. Need we doubt that God could help our nation again? Go back not only to the nation from which you were quarried and the church from which you were quarried, go back to the family from which you were quarried. Many of you had Christian parents, Christian grandparents, Christian great-grandparents, and the Lord delivered them from their distress. Why should he not deliver you? Consider the past. Go back to the quarry from which you were dug, and consider what God did for your forefathers. And then come back to him, and the doubt as to whether he can deliver you will go. Now the second consideration should be the future. We now turn to the future in verses 4 to 6, and we ask what is going to happen in the future. Two things are described that God is going to do. The first is, God is going to bring justice one day. God is going to put right all that's wrong. God is going to restore all that's been destroyed. God is going to make the good blessed and the evil cursed. God will bring forth a law to the nations. And God here says all the nations are waiting for this. And the truth is that deep down every human heart is waiting for the day when wrong will be put right, when evil will be punished and good rewarded, when the world will be seen as a world of justice and law and rule and order, when the wicked don't get away with it and the good are not pushed around. The coastlands wait for this. The peoples hope for this. It is deep down in every human heart the hope that one day law and order will be established and justice and righteousness prevail. And God is going to bring that. That's the first thing to consider in the future. And the second thing is to consider this, that everything you can see, God is going to destroy. Consider the heavens, the stars, the sky, the clouds, the sun, the moon. And consider the earth. God is going to dissolve all that and put it away as you put away your old winter clothes and put on your spring ones. God is going to put away the heaven and the earth. Now, in the light of all this, that God is going to put everything right and that God is going to dissolve nature, what sort of people ought you to be? The answer is, when everything you can see goes, when this chapel goes and is dissolved, when that common outside goes and when the sky above it goes, there is one thing that will still be there. Your deliverance, your salvation. Do you ever worry about whether it'll last? Do you ever wonder whether you could keep it up? Whether you could really hold on to your faith? The answer is, when Gold Hill Common is gone, your deliverance and your salvation will still be around. It's the one certain thing in a changing world. It's the one thing you needn't worry about the future about. You may worry about other things, but you need never worry about this. My deliverance will be forever, and my salvation will never be ended. That's the promise of God. Whatever else comes or goes in the future, justice must come to the nations, nature must go, but my salvation goes on. It's the only thing you can hang on to in a changing world. And then the third thing we are to consider is the present. If you live a good life, if God's righteousness is in your heart, that means God's rightness. If you live an upright life, if you live a straight life, a good life, a clean life, one thing is absolutely certain: you'll be ridiculed, you'll be reproached, you'll be reviled. The world is crooked and doesn't like a straight man. The world is sinful and doesn't really feel comfortable in the presence of a saint. The world is dirty, and a clean life is a constant challenge to it. And therefore, when God's righteousness is in your heart, not just on your lips, but in your life, then sooner or later you run into the reproach of men. And this worries Christians and worries those who seek the Lord. I've had people say to me, I'd become a Christian, but you know, I couldn't keep it up where I work, or where I live, or in my family. I just couldn't keep it up. I know they'd drag me down again. I know that if I tried to live straight, that they'd make me crooked again. I know it. And God says, now consider this. Consider when they reproach you, that they'll be eaten up like the moth eats the garment. Now, we used to have out in Aden when we lived there to have to guard against what was called the woolly bug. If you've lived in the tropics, you'll know what the woolly bug is. You just don't leave any garment exposed if it's got wool in it, or you'll pick it up and it'll look like a lace curtain, whatever it looked like at the beginning. And the woolly bug is mentioned in this verse 8. The worm will eat them like wool. That's what we now call the woolly bug. And it's a very healthy reminder to you that when those people are getting at you, the woolly bug will get at them. It's a vivid way of putting it. But it stops the fear of reproach when you realize that it is they who are in the dangerous position, not you. That they can't eat up what you've got, but they can be eaten up by what they do. Now, I've noticed this again and again. When a Christian lived in an army or RAF barrack room, among others who tried to knock the faith out of them, who tried to drag them down to their own dirty level, I've noticed this, that they couldn't eat up what that Christian had, but that what they did ate them up and destroyed something in them. And they lost something. They didn't cause the Christian to lose something, they made him all the stronger. But they lost something, the woolly bug ate them up. And this is what God is saying, don't be afraid about those who ridicule you. You're seeking the Lord. Don't fear about keeping it up. Don't fear about the ridicule that you might have. Don't worry about that. It will eat them up, not you. And again he says, but my deliverance will be forever and my salvation to all generations. God holds on to you. You keep your salvation. It is those who reproach you who get eaten up, not you. So don't worry that if you become a Christian, that if you find the Lord, you'll be eaten up by other people. It is they who will be eaten up, not you. And you will have a salvation and a deliverance that lasts. Well, now that's the first prophecy. Are you worried about seeking the Lord and about the implications of that? Consider the past, how God delivered people then. Consider the future, that the only thing that will last is your salvation. And consider the present, that if people laugh at you, it is they who get eaten up, not you. Don't fear their reproach. Now at this point, the conversation is reversed. God has spoken to Israel, now Israel speaks to God. And says a rather naughty thing. Israel tells God to wake up. Now that's a very naughty thing to say. The Psalms had been written by now, and they knew them, and one of the Psalms says, "The Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps." He that keeps Israel doesn't slumber. And here they are saying, "God, wake up. Put on your strength. Do something. It's all very well you telling us all this, but you do something." They are going to have a severe rebuke at the beginning of chapter 52, where God is going to say, "You wake up. You put on your strength. It's not me that's asleep." I read a lovely little thing this week, I think in the Reader's Digest or somewhere. It said this: "If God seems far away from you, which one of you moved?" Now this is saying the same thing. Here is Israel saying, "Wake up, Lord, wake up. Put on your strength, do something. Come on, save us." And God is saying, "It's you that has to wake up, Israel." And sometimes when we cry to God and say, "Where is God? What is he doing? Why doesn't he deliver us?" God is saying, "It's not my fault, it's yours. It's you that need to wake up. You need to arouse yourself. You put on your strength. You do something." A bit like the man praying for rain because his house was on fire. And I'm sure God was wanting to say to him, "You go and get a bucket." And often we think that God is asleep and that God isn't doing anything, and really it's ourselves to blame. However, their prayer is nevertheless a wonderful prayer. After they imply that God is asleep or tired, which they shouldn't have done, they do plead with him to do it again. They said, "Lord, you've delivered this people once, do it again." And of course you remember where it was. Here's the River Nile. All these places seem strangely up to date in the light of the news, don't they? Here is Egypt, here is Israel, here was Babylon. And they remembered that once upon a time the whole nation had been in captivity here. They'd been slaves here. And the nickname they had for Egypt was Rahab, the prostitute. And the nickname they had for Pharaoh was the dragon. And they said, "God, you dealt with Rahab, you dealt with the dragon, and your people came out, and they came back here." They've considered the past, and they've realized that God can do it, and so they're praying, "Do it again." That's a prayer God loves to hear. You know, God doesn't like to hear people talking about the good old days. We all seem to remember the good old days when churches were packed and this nation thought of the Lord. I'm never sure that it really was like that. But we talk about the good old days and what God did long ago. The prayer that God waits to hear is, "Do it again. You're the same God. We are your people. We're in need. Do it again. Revive thy work. Do it again." And so they now pray, "Lord, as you brought them out, do it again. You did it once, do it again." Their faith is stronger. And they say, "Do it again." Down in Wales last week, I couldn't help remembering the great revivals that built all those chapels, most of which are more than half empty now. And it's less than 60 years or 70 years since that great revival swept through that country. And I just found my heart saying, "Lord, do it again. You did it then, do it again. You've delivered your people from their lethargy, do it again." And that's this prayer. And they recognized, as the Welsh recognized, that when that happens, they'll start singing. The tragedy is when the singing goes on after the revival finishes. But singing is born when God is busy delivering his people. And all the best hymns in our hymn book were written in times of revival. You'll notice that. We can't really write hymns very well today because we're not in a period when God is delivering people on a vast scale. But singing comes from deliverance. And they said, "If you do it again, Lord, the ransomed will come to Zion singing. Full of joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Lord, if you'll bring us back, we'll sing." And of course, every mention of music in the Old and the New Testament follows God's deliverance. First recording of God's people singing is in Exodus 15, after they'd crossed the Red Sea. They did it then, God did it then, brought them over the Red Sea here, and they sang. And so they say, "Lord, if you do it again." the ransomed will come back to Zion singing, and all true song of praise is born out of an experience of God's deliverance and salvation. Now we move on. The prayer mentions the coming out and the coming in, and says, do it again. You brought them out of Egypt into Zion, and they sang, do it again. Now God speaks again, and he bids them now think, not about other people, but about himself. And he said, I want you to remember three things about me. Three things. If you're seeking the Lord, you must seek the Lord as he is. A minister was once asked by a student in Cambridge this question. The student said, I've been seeking God for 10 years, and I can't find him. What is wrong? And the minister very wisely said this, God has been seeking you for more than 10 years. However have you missed each other? And when the minister spoke to the student, it really turned out the student wasn't looking for God at all. He was looking for his own idea of God, which is quite a different thing. If you're seeking the Lord, you've got to seek God as he is. There is no other. And if you've made up your own idea as to what God is like, and then you seek that, you may never find him, because your idea may be wrong. There is only one God, and you seek him as he is. And there are three things you need to remember when you seek him. First, that he's your maker. Secondly, that he's your judge. And third, that he's your redeemer. Or, firstly, you need to think of his strength and power. Secondly, of his wrath and his anger. And third, of his grace. And then you'll find God. Now think first of God as maker. Here are God's people praying to God, and verse 13 says they've forgotten him as their maker. Do you know, it's easy to forget that God is the creator when you pray. If we remembered that God created all this, we should have no doubts as to what he could do. We would never have any doubts about his power and his strength. We would never say, Lord, if you can do anything, do it. We'd say, Lord, you can do anything. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You're the maker. You made me. You made the world I live in. You made everyone else. You made everything, the stars in the sky. You're the maker. When you pray to a creator who laid the foundations of the earth and stretched the heavens like a tent over the foundation of the earth. That's the God you pray to. And we need to remember that God is our maker. If we remember that, we'll never be afraid of men. If you're afraid of anyone else, you've forgotten that the Lord is your maker. Notice this. You've forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and therefore you fear continually all the day. If you fear God, you fear no one else. If you remember that God is the maker, you need not fear anyone or anything. For God the maker is in absolute control of everything he's made. Therefore, why are you afraid? Are you afraid of thunder and lightning? God made the thunder and the lightning. Doesn't that put a different complexion on it? There was a little girl sitting alone in a railway compartment, and some adults got in. And they said to the little girl, aren't you afraid to sit alone? And she said, no. For she said, my daddy is the engine driver of this train. And in exactly the same way, somebody could say to a Christian, aren't you afraid? And you could say, no. My heavenly Father is driving this train. He's the maker. And you don't fear continually all the day when you're trusting the maker. You've forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day. All fears basically go back to this, that we've forgotten that the Lord is our maker and is in charge of all things. That takes fear away. And then the second thing you need to remember about God is this, that he is your judge, and that he does punish sin, that he is angry with those who disobey him. And you need to remember his wrath. Do you know where the gospel begins in the New Testament? It begins with this fact that by nature we are children of God's wrath. By nature we make him angry. By nature his wrath abides on us because by nature we're disobedient children. We need to remember this. Here the prophet pictures God's people as a drunk woman lying in a drunken stupor on the pavement, and not one of her sons will even pick her up. This was a very vivid picture. But, says the prophet, you are not drunk with wine. You're not lying there in Babylon in that stupor because of wine. You're lying there because you've been made to drink the cup of God's anger. That's why you're lying there. And it's a vivid picture of a nation in slavery, a woman in a drunken stupor with no one to lift her up. Do you notice this, that God can give that cup to anyone to drink? Does this strike a chord with you? There was a day many centuries later when Jesus Christ knelt in Gethsemane and said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup? There is only one cup that the Lord ever talked about. It was the cup of his anger against sin. And God can give that cup to anyone to drink. For these 70 years exile in Babylon, God has been giving the cup of his wrath to his own people to drink. And that's why they languish and lie in that stupor. But now he says, "I will take the cup from you and I will give it to your tormentors to drink, and you won't have to drink it anymore." Next Sunday morning, we come to the most thrilling chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, where God took that cup and he gave it to his own son and said, "Drink this cup." We need to remember that God is judge and he must give the cup of his wrath to drink to someone. He must either give it to the ones who have disobeyed him, as he did to Israel in the exile, or he must give it to someone else. And the truth of the cross is that Jesus had to drink what otherwise you and I would have to drink, as Israel had to drink, the cup of God's wrath. But God says, "I will take it from you and give it to the Babylonians," and that he did, and they drank, and they fell into a stupor, and they were unable to stand up. And they were unable to stagger around. The cup of staggering, it is called. The cup that causes people to fall and stagger. I can't help thinking of Jesus staggering under the cross. The cup of staggering, which he had to drink. They offered him wine to drink, but his stupor was not due to wine. It was due to another cup that he had to drink. And the third thing we need to remember is God's grace as our Redeemer. He is our Maker, from whom we came in the past, our Judge, to whom we go in the day of wrath, and in the present, our Redeemer, who offers us now his grace in the day of salvation. Now, what does grace mean? It means it's free. It's for nothing. And the key word in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 52 is the word nothing. You were sold for nothing. You'll be redeemed for nothing. You got into sin without paying. You'll get into salvation without paying. And this is what grace means. So difficult to persuade people that salvation is for nothing. They'd much rather pay. And I'm afraid we've all got that bit of pride in us. We don't like charity. We don't like gifts. We'd much rather pay. Stopped at a little garage to buy some petrol on the way to Wales, and I saw some rather intriguing chewing gum, which I thought would keep my children quiet for the rest of the journey. So I said, "I'll take a packet of that as well." He said, "Well, take it free. There you are. It's a gift." "No," I said, my pride coming out. I said, "I'll pay you," and I put threepence on the counter. So he took another packet and he threw that out. And he was determined to give me a free packet, which I finally took. Oh, it's like that between us and God. God says, here is your deliverance, it's free. Just get up and take it. You don't buy it, you don't earn it, you don't work for it, you don't have to be good for it. Just take it. I'll redeem you for nothing now, if you'll take it as a free gift. But we're so proud we won't. And we won't accept for nothing what God offers for nothing. Now here is the picture of God. Our Maker, He made us in the past. Our Judge, before whom we shall stand in the future. But the God who in the present says, you wake up. Now I've told you about this before, but let me tell you again. I was talking to some children in a service in Peterborough about the meaning of grace. And I put a bar of chocolate on the pulpit and I said, now that chocolate is for the first person who'll come and get it. Quite free, not charging you anything, but any child here can come and get this chocolate. And I just waited and the children's eyes were off me and on that. But nobody moved. Nobody moved. Until one cheeky looking little boy jumped up and ran up and grabbed the chocolate and ate it for the rest of the service. But you see, they'd got the message of grace. There it was for nothing. But somebody had to get up and get it. And until they did, it was no use to them. Which is why chapter 52 begins with the words, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. What's the point of you praying to me and saying, God, wake up and deliver us? I say, you wake up, here it is for nothing, come and get it. And that's what God says to people who say, I've been looking for the Lord and I can't find him. I'm seeking the Lord, I want to be saved, I want to be delivered, but I can't get through. The answer is, you wake up, come and get it, take it for nothing. Say, Lord, I accept your salvation as a free gift for nothing. I know that you are my Maker and that I came from you. I realize that you are my Judge and that I am a child of your wrath and that you're angry with my sin. But I come to you now, I wake up. And I come to you now and I accept your salvation free. That's how you find deliverance. And that's why in Ephesians, Paul says this, awake thou that sleepest. Wake up if you're seeking the Lord. The fault is not that God is asleep, but that you are. Not that he is tired, but that you are. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. That's the answer to their prayer in verse 9 of the previous chapter. When they said, awake, awake, put on your strength, O arm of the Lord. He said, you awake and put on your strength. Come and get it. I'm going to deliver you if you'll wake up and take what I offer you for nothing. He said, you're lying like a drunken woman and nobody to pick you up. But I say, get up and put on your beautiful garments as a bride. He's saying, stop being a drunken woman and come as my bride. And that's why Jerusalem is described as a bride at the end of the New Testament. Well, we must move on. We come to this lovely passage of praise in chapter 52. It is praise, and it has inspired many hymns. Bound to have done. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet, and the feet are the least beautiful part of the human body. And why are the feet beautiful and not the mouth? The answer is because the feet carry the mouth to where it's needed. It's the missionary's feet that are beautiful, because the feet take the missionary to where the good news was needed. What's the point of shouting good news if you're not near the people who need to hear it? How beautiful are the feet. And here is a picture of Jerusalem lying in ruins, a few people living in shanty shacks, and a few people living in Judah, ruined. And suddenly they see over the Judean hills a man running. And when he comes near, he said, it's all right, they're coming back. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. God has comforted his people. Oh, what good news. To publish peace is great news. When peace was announced in Britain in 1945, do you remember how people went wild? How they filled Piccadilly Circus and sang all night? How beautiful are the feet of those who publish peace. And the picture is of the ruined city of Jerusalem with just a few refugees living in it. And there comes running across the hills this man. Peace, he cries. Peace. And Paul takes up this verse And he says the evangelist, the gospel preacher, is this man whose feet are beautiful. And he quotes in it, do you remember it? How shall they hear without a preacher? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet. And he quotes this very verse. And this is my task today, and it's every preacher's task, and it's every Christian's task, to tell people peace, a peace the world can't give or take away, to tell them that God reigns. What good news it is in a world of chaos, in a world so utterly broken and divided, to tell people God's in charge. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. God's on the throne. That's good news. That's peace. And it brings peace to the heart when God is realized to be on the throne, who says unto Zion, your God reigns. Not only will they hear this good news, they'll see it. Eye to eye. It's wonderful to hear what God says. It's better even to see it. But you notice this, you hear the gospel before you see it. You hear it, you believe it, and then you see it working. And seeing follows hearing, because believing is based on hearing and not on seeing. They say seeing is believing. It is not, because once you've seen, there is no more room for faith. Hearing is believing, followed by seeing. And they shall see, and when they see, they'll sing. We've got singing again. And so we have a wonderful note of praise that even the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And that's beginning to be true. So I come to verses 11 and 12, which are the most important verses of the study. I think we'll have to turn the blackboard if we may. I've just put three more headings on the other side of the blackboard for this final prophecy from God to men, in which he invites them to consider three more things. First prophecy told them to consider other people, past, present, and future. Second prophecy told them to consider God as maker, judge, and redeemer. And the third prophecy tells them to consider themselves, their will, their heart, and their mind. If you're going to seek the Lord, the final thing is a response to him of your heart, your mind, and your will, your total personality. First, your will. You must go to God. Depart, depart, go out thence. Ben Gurion, the former Prime Minister of Israel, was interviewed on television last Monday evening, I think it was, or the Monday evening before. And he was asked about the state of Israel. Now that he looked back upon 1948 and all that, what did he feel? And this is what Ben Gurion, the Prime Minister of God's people, said. He said, my greatest disappointment is the large number of our people who will not come back to their own land and help us rebuild it. That was his word. There are Jews all over the world who are so caught up in the commerce and the security of where they are that they will not come back. He said it's so disappointing that they won't leave the economic security of where they are and come back and face the hazards of rebuilding here. Many have come back, but many have not. And God knew that many Jews would not leave Babylon for the same reason and face the hazards of rebuilding Jerusalem. And so God says the first thing is, get out, you've got to go, you've got to make the step, you've got to launch out in faith. Get out. That's your will, an act of will. Secondly, your heart must go clean. You must leave behind anything that would defile and dirty. You must not spoil the Babylonians. You must leave everything behind and just carry the vessels of the Lord. Go clean with a heart that's undivided. Don't try and take Babylon with you. Don't try and take the treasures of this place with you. Cut everything off. Go with a heart that's pure and clean and that has only one desire, to do God's will. That's repentance in a nutshell. And go with a quiet mind. Don't panic. Don't go in haste. Don't go in flight. Because God will be in front of you and behind you. Let your mind be quite clear as to what is happening. Let it be quiet and trusting before God. Let your will be active. Depart. Let your heart be clean. Don't touch anything that would dirty you as you leave. And let your mind be quiet. Don't go in flight or in haste, but quietly go to the Lord. Do you know that's how you find God? That's how you find salvation. Your will has to launch out and trust Him and go with Him. Your heart has to repent of all that would defile and leave behind those things that are unclean. And your mind needs to be quiet. You should not decide for the Lord in haste or in panic or because you're escaping from something, but because you're going into the Lord and He'll beset you behind and before and you'll travel with Him. So with a quiet mind, a clean heart, and an active will, you accept the salvation that is free and for nothing. Well, our time is gone, and we've gone through those two chapters. It's for those who seek the Lord and who pursue deliverance and salvation and want to know how to set about it and how to deal with their fears. Amen.